Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and the beginning of verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. We continue our study tonight in God's way of salvation, his way of bringing sinful men and women into a right relationship with himself, which is called in the Bible justification. This morning we looked at how God gives to us the righteousness of his Son by which we are justified. For what reason does God give this righteousness and this justification to us? And we found that it was as a gift by his grace. That's the phrase that Paul uses here in the beginning of verse 24. We see here that the apostle doubles his words in order to emphasize that God's act of justification proceeds from nothing from ourselves. It is entirely, completely by the free and unmerited favor of God. Justification is bestowed upon us as a gift, freely by his grace, and guilty and condemned men and women are declared righteous in his sight. Nothing is required from us. There is no good work that we must do. There is no price that we need to pay. There is no duty or obligation upon us, no preparation that we need to make to predispose God or incline him to this, even in the least degree. Justification is entirely without any regard to us being justified freely or as a gift by his grace. The word that is translated here as a gift, or in some Bibles, freely, is the same word used in John chapter 15 and verse 25 when Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause." There's our word, without a cause. It means without any reason, undeservingly, and this is how God justifies us, without any cause in regard to anything within ourselves. Jesus used the same word again when he sent out his disciples to preach in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, and he said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And Paul speaks in this way, in the strongest possible terms, to emphatically exclude all good works or human performance from any consideration having in regard to our justification. This morning we saw that grace and works are opposed and mutually exclusive from one another. And we saw this in Romans chapter 11, and we want to begin there tonight, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, this morning we looked at verse 6, where Paul says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another, and they cannot be mixed in justification." This evening, we want to consider some questions in regard to God's justification. The first question we have tonight is, what is the origin of God's grace to us? We might ask the question this way, when did God's grace begin? And the answer is, God's grace began in eternity in his election of grace. We see in verse 5, Paul says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Now those words at the end of verse 5, "according to God's gracious choice," are better translated as they seem to be in most English Bibles, according to the election of grace. According to the election of grace. Now, Paul, in this passage, he is dealing with the issue of Israel's unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah in Paul's day. And so the question arose, if Israel has not believed in the Messiah, by which God has rejected them, then does this mean that God has rejected his people? That's what Paul is dealing with back in verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And then Paul brings up what happened in the time of the prophet Elijah, when there was a great apostasy in the land, and Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God had to tell Elijah in verse 4, he said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, God told Elijah, I have kept a remnant for myself. And Paul says then the same thing has happened in his own day in verse 5. In the same way as it was in Elijah's day, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace. What he means is, despite the widespread unbelief of Israel, God still has a remnant reserved for himself. And it is necessary that he still has a remnant because of his election of grace. The election of grace, at the end of verse 5, tells us where grace began. Grace began in eternity, in the sovereign electing love of God. It was in God's election that his grace was first set upon us. This is what Paul celebrates in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then he says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. His grace began and was set upon us from all eternity. And his grace to us in time can be traced back to his eternal election. And what this election according to grace does is it maintains the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. It places his grace completely outside of man's control. It puts God upon his throne alone as the only sovereign and gracious dispenser of salvation. Back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. He is essentially saying, I will have grace upon whom I will have grace. As it was in Elijah's day, as it was in Paul's day, and as it is in every time throughout human history, there are always a remnant of believers because of God's election of grace. His election of grace guarantees a remnant. Verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace. Another passage to help us to see where when grace began and where its origin is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." We see at the end of verse 9 that Paul mentions the gospel according to the power of God, the gospel which is the power of God to our salvation. And then he says in the beginning of verse 9, he says, "Who has saved us?" God. God is the one who has saved us. We have not saved ourselves. He is the one who has saved us. But how has he saved us? He says, "He called us with a holy calling." He effectually called us through the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. The gospel came to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, inwardly a holy calling, an effectual calling by the power of God. And then Paul emphatically states a contrast between our works and God's grace in verse 9. He says, "Not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace." His language is strong, not according to anything in us, our works, but according to the grace and the purpose of God. And once again, works and grace are in contrast to one another. God's grace excludes all human works. And then at the end of the verse, he tells us where this grace began, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is where his grace began upon us. Not in time, not during our lives, not even at the time of his calling us through the gospel. But God's grace began in eternity, from all eternity, in his electing love. And by placing the origin of God's grace into eternity, Paul further excludes all human merit and work. Grace, which began in eternity, cannot be based upon anything that man does in time. It can only be based upon the free, sovereign, and gracious goodwill and pleasure of God. Now, men have often thought that God's grace is simply his good intention for our salvation. And they would say, they would agree that we are saved by grace, but when they say we are saved by grace, what they mean is that God has done the work objectively outside of ourselves in sending his Son Jesus Christ into the earth, and he has lived a perfect life and an atoning death, and that is God's grace, and God's grace is limited there. That's as far as God's grace goes. So in God's grace, he has only a good intention to make salvation possible only, but never certain. The rest is left up to us, to our free will and our acceptance of God's grace and what he has done. But Paul tells us here that God's grace that was granted to us from all eternity is grace that is effectually applied to us in time. When the gospel comes to us, the gospel which is the power of God to our salvation in his effectually calling of us. Grace granted in all eternity becomes grace effectual in our salvation in time. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to our, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So we've answered our first question, where did grace begin? It began in eternity. We turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and now we have a second question tonight, and the question is, how do we receive God's grace? How do we receive the gift of righteousness and justification? The answer is by faith. This is what Paul states repeatedly in the passage. In the beginning of verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive the merits of Christ, the righteousness of Christ through faith. He says the same thing down in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, meaning that we receive the merits of his blood through faith in him. We see the same thing again at the end of verse 26, where he says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. And then in verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So justification is by faith in Christ Jesus, meaning that we receive the gift of justification by faith alone. Now, the question is, what is faith? Faith is the means. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Faith can be defined in different ways. Faith is a self-renunciation by which I turn away from anything in myself or anything that I can do. And faith is a reliance and a trust in Christ alone and what he has done. Faith is rest, in which I rest from all of my own labors, and I rest on the finished work of Jesus to be justified. In works, we look to ourselves and what we can do. By faith, we look to another, we look to Christ and what he has done. I listened to a sermon this week by a pastor that we know, Sam Waldron, and he gave a good illustration of faith. He went snorkeling down in the Caribbean one time, and he went down under the water. And when you go snorkeling, the top end of the snorkel must be above the water, and so that it can receive the oxygen. You need oxygen. You need oxygen when you are down under the water, and the snorkel is the means by which the oxygen is brought to you. The snorkel itself, it has no value. The snorkel itself has no oxygen in it. It is only the means. It is only the instrument by which the oxygen comes to you. And so it is with faith. Faith is only the means, the instrument by which Christ and his blessings are given to us, brought to us. Faith has no merit, no value in itself. It is the means by which the merit of Christ is received by us. When you hold a newborn infant in your arms, the newborn infant is completely dependent. The newborn has no strength. The newborn has nothing to give or to offer. The newborn is completely, entirely reliant upon you for everything. And so it is with faith. Faith brings nothing. Faith offers nothing. Faith can only rely entirely upon Jesus for all things in salvation. So faith is unique. It is a unique, if we may call it grace in the Christian life, in that faith only receives. It is like an empty hand. The empty hand has nothing that it brings. The empty hand simply receives Christ as he is offered in the gospel. So that's what faith does. Faith empties ourselves. We are empty vessels, and faith fills us with Christ. And Paul can say we are saved through faith or by faith, both one and the same thing. We see in verse 22, he says we are even the righteousness of God through faith. Then down in verse 28, he says we maintain that a man is justified by faith, through faith, by faith. Both mean the same thing. Faith is the means, the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ and are justified. But now we need to consider another thing, which is the relationship between grace and faith. Grace and faith. We may think of it this way. Grace is how God gives. Faith is how we receive. Grace is God's activity. Faith is our activity. In justification, God gives his righteousness, his gift of righteousness to us. He gives it by grace. And we receive his gift of righteousness, and we receive it by faith. So grace is the divine side, and faith is the human side. And the two of them must be consistent with one another. They must be of the same nature. In other words, God's grace is always opposed to works, as we saw this morning. And so faith must also always be opposed to works as well. The way in which God gives and the way in which we receive, they must be consistent and in accordance with one another. It cannot be that God would give us by his free grace, which is never mixed with any human works, and that we would receive his grace in a way that is mixed with works. It is inconceivable. The two must be consistent with one another. Grace and faith, both of them, are opposed to all human works. And this is what Paul is clearly establishing here in Romans chapter 3. We can never be saved by any works. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 20. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in his sight. And then beginning in verse 21, but now apart from the law, apart from any human works in trying to keep the law, that's what he means. We can never be justified by any works of the law. How can we be justified? And then he tells us it is by faith alone. As we saw in the beginning of verse 22, through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, down in verse 25, through faith. And then he says in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from, without any works of the law. So it is from this passage where Paul is making clear that works can never save, but we are justified by faith. And that faith must be a faith that excludes all works apart from any works of the law. It is from this passage that we get the statement, one of those solos of the Protestant Reformed churches, sola fide, which means by faith alone. by faith alone, one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they would argue, where does it say by faith alone? They would say, Paul nowhere says here by faith alone. And so they would say, well, we must be justified by faith, yes, but it is a faith that can be mixed with works. Works can be added, and works must be added. But the apostle here is making it abundantly clear that this is a faith which must exclude all works and anything that man can do. It can never be mixed with this faith in justification. By faith alone, in Christ alone, we are justified. So this idea of being justified by faith alone, it is not explicitly stated here in Romans chapter 3. But the idea is clearly found in the apostles' words. When Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, he translated the phrase in verse 28, by faith, and he said, by faith alone, in his translation. And that's where the whole controversy began in the Protestant Reformation. But if we go back into church history, what we find is that many of the early church fathers, all the way up to Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, they wrote about faith alone. They used that very phrase, faith alone. Martin Luther simply recovered it in the Protestant Reformation. So grace is how God gives, and faith is how we receive. And both of them are consistent with one another, and both of them are opposed to any human work or contribution. Now we can see this if we look in Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, and I will work down through these verses one by one. Verse 13, Paul says, for the promise, Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in this verse, the promise is opposed to the law, because promise is based upon what God does, and law is based upon what man does. And the promise was given to Abraham and to his many descendants that he and they would become heirs of the world. And that promise, Paul is saying, was not to be fulfilled through the law or through their keeping of the law, but it was a promise that was to be fulfilled, as he says at the end of the verse, through the righteousness of faith, which means the righteousness that is received through faith. The promise was to be received and fulfilled through faith. Now we could remember here, we should remember that Abraham received these promises 400 years before the law was ever given. So the promise must have been independent of the law. And Paul goes on now to say more about this in verse 14. He says, for if those who are of the law, meaning those who are trying to earn their justification by the works of the law, if they are heirs, then faith must be made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if the promise comes through the good works of the law, then faith is useless and the promise is useless, because faith and promise are opposed to the law. Then he says in verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. That's all the law can ever do, because of sin. Sin and the law, because of sin, only brings about God's wrath upon us. The law can never bring God's favor, and the law can never bring the fulfillment of the promise of justification and salvation. And then he says in the second half of verse 15, but where there is no law, there neither is there violation. Now we may think of this, we may think of faith as being a realm in which there is no law, because faith is not governed by law. those who have faith, those who believe on the promise, they are outside the realm of law. And where there is no law, there is no violation. And so there will be no wrath. The law brings wrath because of sin, but only faith brings God's favor through the promise. And then we come to verse 16. The beginning of verse 16, he says this: "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace." For this reason, he's speaking of the promise is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. Because faith and grace are consistent with one another. Faith and grace are in accordance with one another. They are both opposed to any works of the law. Grace began in eternity, and grace is opposed to works. And then grace comes to us in time, and there is faith, and faith as well is opposed to any works. And so, for this reason, the promise is to be fulfilled by faith, that it might be in accordance with the eternal grace of God. And then he says, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Only electing grace and faith can make the promise sure to all of Abraham's descendants, who are God's elect from eternity. So here, everything is from God. Now, if the promise was based upon the law, then it would depend upon what man did, and nothing would be certain. But the promise is based upon faith, which is in accordance with grace, so that the promise is certain to all of the descendants. And then he says at the end of verse 16, not only to those who are of the law. Now he means those who are of the nation of Israel who received the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles as well, who are of the faith of Abraham. So both Jews and Gentiles are among the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham, at the end of the verse, is the father of us all. So Paul establishes here that faith and grace are consistent with one another, in accordance with one another. The next thing we need to see is that faith is the gift of God. Grace is the means by which the reason upon which he sends his gifts to us. But faith is the means by which we receive his gifts. But faith itself is also the gift of God. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 8, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. A summary statement. Saved by grace, by the unmerited favor of God from the beginning to the end, which includes justification as well. Grace is how God deals with us. Grace is the reason why he gives salvation and justification. But the question is, how do we receive his grace? By grace you have been saved. How do we receive that grace? He tells us, through faith. We receive God's grace through faith, the means, the instrument of our receiving. They are both, again, consistent with one another. But then he tells us about that faith at the end of verse 8. He tells us two things. And that, he says, and that faith, he says two things about that faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the first thing he tells us about faith is, it is not of yourselves. He means faith does not come from ourselves. Faith is not something that we can produce by our own strength. Faith is not something that comes from our so-called free will. But if faith does not come from ourselves, then the question is, where does faith come from? And the answer is given in the next phrase. It is the gift of God. It comes from Him. It is His gift, and His gifts are always given to us freely in accordance with His grace. So faith is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to see, to look, to rest upon Jesus, and to receive Him in the gospel. Faith is our activity. Faith is how we receive Christ, but faith is also the gift of God. There is no inconsistency because we simply use what God gives. He gives faith as a gift, and we exercise faith to appropriate or to receive Christ and all of His blessings. We find faith is a gift of God in other passages of the Scripture. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." In other words, to the Philippians, Paul said, it has been granted, it has been given to you, both to believe and to suffer. You have been granted to believe as a gift of faith in Christ. Peter opened his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus," and then he said, "to those who have received a faith," to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, everything in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, everything from the beginning all the way through is humbling to human pride and to man who always wants to have his part of glory in salvation. And as if Paul has not humbled us enough, he says now in verse 9, he says, "It is not as a result of works that no one should boast." Once again, as we saw in Romans chapter 3 and in chapter 4 as well, he never ceases to harp upon this. He cannot say it too much. It is not a result of works. He completely sets aside what men can do in the consideration of salvation. Now we have an important question to answer, and it is faith a good work in itself? Is faith itself a good work by which men can merit favor with God? Now there are those who say that it is. Those of Arminian persuasion, they would say that Christ has done everything for us, and we must now contribute our faith. Everything else is from God, but faith is from us. We must exercise faith, and when we do, God is pleased, and He rewards our faith, and He justifies us. So faith is a good work in itself, which merits favor and ultimately salvation from God. As Reformed Christians, we would say no, faith is not a good work. And there are several reasons why we would say so. The first is the very nature of faith itself. Faith is an empty hand that only receives. And so faith has nothing in it. It is not a good work in itself. Faith is what looks away from ourselves and anything in us, and faith looks only to another. And so faith, by the very nature of what it is, cannot be a good work. Faith is a receiving means. It receives from another what it does not have. It has nothing. It only rests and trusts and relies upon another. So by the very nature of what faith is, it cannot be a good work. The second thing we can say is that faith is a gift of God, as Paul states here in verse 8. And in being a faith, a gift of God, faith as the gift of God removes it outside of the good works of men. So it cannot be a good work that merits anything from God. And those who would believe that faith is a good work, they have to also deny that faith is the gift of God, which Paul clearly states here. The third thing we can say is that Paul explicitly denies that faith is a good work that merits anything from God. In verse 9, he says, not as a result of works. Not as a result of works. Now, what is included in Paul's thought there? Not as a result of works. He means everything. Everything that has to do with man. And he includes faith in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And so there are nothing that man can bring, not even faith, as a good work for our salvation. Faith is always opposed to good works, so faith cannot be a good work in itself. The fourth reason is that there is no boasting in salvation. There is no boasting in salvation before God. If faith were a good work in any way, and if faith could earn any merit, then we would have something to boast about. But Paul rejects all such boasting. At the end of verse 9, he says that no one should boast. What he is saying is that the entire design of God's salvation through grace and faith, by grace through faith, the entire purpose and design of God's salvation has one end in view, which is the glory of God, that no one would ever boast before him. He gets all the glory, and man gets none. And no man can ever boast before him. We look back through this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10, verses 1, down through verse 9. What did the passage begin with? The passage began with a dead man. He's lying in a tomb. He's dead. Another comes to him and raises him from the dead and gives him new life. Can you conceive of the dead man boasting before the one who raised him from the dead? Could such a thing ever take place? It is impossible, Paul says. The dead man who's been raised to new life by God. He will never boast of anything from himself in the presence of God. The entire flow of the passage is God alone, grace alone, and God's work alone in everything. We see in verses 1 through 3 the terrible depravity that we were in before salvation. And then beginning in verse 4, God alone has mercy and great love. Verse 5, he gives us new spiritual life. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the whole flow of the passage is God has done everything in our salvation. So it is inconceivable that in the midst of that great flow that Paul would put this little thing called faith, and faith would be a good work of man. In the midst of that context, inconceivable. There is no boasting before God. We turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. We notice at the end of verse 26, he's mentioned the way in which we are justified, the means, faith in Jesus. And then, in the very next verse, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded, he says. It is shut out by what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Justification is by faith. And faith, by its very nature, excludes all boasting. Where then is there any boasting? There is none. It is completely excluded. By what kind of a law are we justified? Are we justified by any works? No. But we are justified by a law of faith, a rule, he means, of faith. And faith, by its very nature, excludes all boasting. Faith excludes boasting. It has nothing in itself. It has no merit. It produces nothing. It is that empty hand which only receives Christ and all that he has for us. But faith does something else, which is unique. Faith unites us to Christ. Romans chapter 6. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ so that we can receive everything we need from him through faith. Now, nothing else unites us to Christ. Repentance does not unite us to Christ. Love does not unite us to Christ. Perseverance does not unite us to Christ. There is only one thing that unites us to Christ, and it is faith. Faith is unique. Faith unites us to Jesus so that by faith we can receive all that he has. Faith shines the light on Christ so that there is no boasting from us. Faith, that's why there is no boasting in faith. Because faith shines the light on Jesus and faith glorifies Jesus and not ourselves. Faith draws no attention to self. Faith draws all attention to Christ. And the end result is that in God's way of justification, which is by faith, by grace rather, through faith, God alone is glorified. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. That no man should boast before God. Because by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your great truth, your glorious way of salvation that humbles men and glorifies you in every way. What can we say but give honor and praise and thanksgiving to you for all that you have done for us. And we pray that you would bless your word to us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.